And Lord, that we would indeed follow you all the days of our life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would imagine all of you, somewhere in your house, you have a junk drawer. Everybody has a junk drawer in their house. Our junk drawer at the Wyatt house is in the kitchen. It's in a piece of furniture in the kitchen. I don't know what to call this piece of furniture. I'm sure there's a technical name, but I'll just call it the piece of furniture in the kitchen. And the top drawer of that piece of furniture is the junk drawer. Now, junk drawer is a bit of a misnomer, isn't it? Because you don't really keep junk in there. Actually, if you're like us, I go to the junk drawer every single week to pull out things that we need. It may be batteries. It may be an owner's manual for an appliance that we have. It may be some Scotch tape. But it doesn't really fit with other things, so you put it in the junk drawer. But it isn't really junk. Chapters 35 and 36 seem to be a bit of the junk drawer of the book of Genesis, which I realize calling part of God's word the junk drawer seems a bit blasphemous. And yet, I think it's still accurate. Because there is stuff we need here. But it appears, just like your junk drawer, to be a total hodgepodge of stories. We have births, we have funerals, we have a disgraceful story, we have repentance, we have putting away foreign gods. There's a lot going on here. And I confess, as your preacher this morning, that sometimes passages in the Bible are very easy to see what to do with them and how to organize them. This was not. What's the flow? What's the theme here? That was a little difficult. But I think in all of it, we see a few themes as we sort of pull these things out of the drawer and find their value for us today. One, the overarching one, is the repentance of Jacob and his whole family. We've seen some of this from Jacob. We've never seen Jacob lead his family in this way before. This is unique. We see God's promises to patriarchs before. That's not unusual. We now see Jacob getting a new name again, which he got back in chapter 32. But here it seems being comforted by those promises in a way he hasn't before. And then lastly, we see a humble reliance upon those promises. As Jacob, at the end of this chapter, he has a series of people in his life that have died. And that's hard for him. There's grief. And yet, it doesn't sort of knock him off the path. We see this determined faith in him, which I think ought to be a great encouragement to us this morning. We're coming to the end of the Jacob narrative, as I mentioned. Up next is the life of Joseph. But even that is a bit of a misnomer, I think. The focus, yes, it's on Joseph, and that we're going to talk about him a lot from 37 to the end of the chapter. But now the story really is about the sons of Jacob. It's about all 12 of them, because the 12th is born in our passage, Benjamin. And all the stories are about the sons. It's God's people, it's growing. And it's going to grow and grow and grow. And then we're going to have the Exodus, and it's going to be in the millions at that point. Things are growing. The covenant is expanding, if you will, in terms of those who are a part of it. Jacob's story ends in much the way we had hoped it would go all along. The difficulties are still there, as they have been in the past, but now we see Jacob doing what we've wanted him to do. The story, of course, is not without tragedy, as I'll mention, but it's highlighted by repentance. He needed to. He can't go and undo the events of chapter 34, but he can go to God and plead for grace. And what you see in this repentance from Jacob is not just he feels bad about things or that he regrets decisions that he's made. That's easy. The world feels bad about what they do and regrets words they have said or actions they have taken. That's the easy part. That's included in repentance, but as you know, repentance is more than just feeling bad about saying or doing something. It means I'm going this way, and I'm not going to go that way anymore. I'm going to go this way now. I used to think these things. I don't think them anymore. I think something completely different. It's a change of path. I used to behave immorally. I'm not going to behave immorally anymore, but not just that. I'm now going to behave in a godly manner. And to have new and fresh affections. Three things I want us to see in this text. The first is this renewal, a repentance from Jacob and his family. If Jacob's sin characterizes chapter 34, I think it would be right to say that Jacob's faith characterizes chapter 35. And if you remember from chapter 34, God's name is not in that chapter at all. In chapter 35, his name is mentioned 10 times, which I don't think is an accident. This is a turnaround for Jacob, a newfound obedience. But it's kicked off, if you will, by God himself commanding Jacob to go to Bethel, the place that back in chapter 28, Jacob had promised God he would return to. God, if you do all these things that you tell me you're going to do, I will follow you. I will love you and put my faith in you. And finally, we now see that out of Jacob. He goes back to Bethel. But as he goes, what does he do? All the foreign gods that they had in their house, they got to get rid of them. They got to purify themselves. Now, we know the rest of the Bible, so we know what's happening here. If we were to run over to Leviticus and where all these things are codified, we would understand what God is doing. He knows that because of what they did to the Shechemites and all the immorality of chapter 34, God's people are what? They're unclean now. They've been defiled. So they need to be cleansed. So God is leading them through this cleansing ceremony, which includes stop worshiping false gods, and now put on new garments and purify yourself. Before Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, he will instruct all the children of Israel to do the exact same things. Put away gods, cleanse yourself, and purify, consecrate yourself for what's about to happen, essentially. So that's exactly what happens. Trash the false gods, put on new garments. For us, the Christian life is putting off bad things, idolatry, wrong thinking, but that's not it. It's also putting on new affections and new obedience, endeavoring after new obedience, as our shorter catechism says. It's not enough to just stop doing wrong things. I must begin doing good things and biblical things and right and holy things. This is what's expected of them now. So we see it in two ways. There's a renouncing of wrong and a recommitting to that which is good, which we must do as well. You see what Jacob says in verse 3? Let's go up to Bethel, family, and I'm going to make there an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. What a simple yet very profound statement of faith. Family, we serve a God that does two things always. He hears us in our distresses, so he hears our prayers, and he is with us wherever we go. If you serve a God like that, which indeed we do, Westminster, why would you ever look for another God? A God who hears your prayers and your distresses, and he's always with you. What a tremendous statement of faith from Jacob. What a tremendous God he serves. How can we do something like this? You see, for Jacob, this is not the first, nor is it the last time he will need to do a renouncing of wrong things and a recommitting to good and holy things. Where do we have a ceremony like this in our lives? How about the Lord's table? We come to the Lord's table once a month, don't we? We speak of the Lord's Supper. If baptism is a sacrament of initiation, initiating you into the covenant people of God, the Lord's table is a sacrament of renewal. I'm being reminded that I'm a sinner, and I need to put away my sinful habits, and I need to recommit myself to loving him and serving him the way that he has called me to. And you're never going to get to the point where, okay, this was the last time I had to do this renewal. I've got it now. I've learned all the lessons. No, this is the normal Christian life. This is a perpetual coming back. I've got to come back to the table. I've got to come back and express the sorrow over my sin. And Lord, will you help me to endeavor after that obedience that follows you and loves you? God is going to call his people to do this literally all the time in the Bible. Abraham has already done this. We studied this in chapter 12. We have the initial giving of the promises to Abraham, and then he goes down to Egypt where he lies to Pharaoh, doesn't he? And he says that Sarah, who is his wife, is not his wife, but actually his sister. Now, he prospers greatly from this, but where does he go when he leaves Egypt and goes back to the promised land? The first place, he goes to Bethel. He goes to recommit himself. He goes to repent of what he did. All throughout the time of the prophets are constantly calling God's people, put away your false gods, rend your heart, not your garments, and return and renew and recommit yourself unto the Lord. You have strayed, the prophets will say. What is John the Baptist doing is he's calling all the Jews to come out to the Jordan River to be baptized and to then go back into Jerusalem. Come back out here, Jewish people. This is a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of recommittal to your covenant God. And now let's go back and live the way that God wants us to, according to his word and his law. This is simply what we do. Joshua, at the very end of Joshua, in chapter 24, put away. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What are we going to do, nation of Israel, now that we have this wonderful land that God has given us? Purify yourselves and change your garments. It's symbolic of this transformation. This is what they were to do constantly. You know, it's easy to add gods. It's quite difficult to take away gods. It was easy for God's people, as it will be all throughout the Old Testament, to meet a new nation and say, oh, well, what do you worship? Oh, great, well, let's add that to all the ones we worship. And if this one's not working today, maybe we'll try the others that we're aware of. If you want to worship the one true God, as God is declaring to Jacob here, you don't add him to the other list of ones you already worship. The only way to rightly worship our God is to worship him alone. That's why so often in the Bible, worshiping other gods is linked to what? Adultery. What do we say in our traditional marriage vows? You are forsaking all others. This is the only spouse that I have. This is the only one that I love. This is the only one that I'm going to have children with. This is the one. And God is saying, think of it the same way as you worship me. This is the only God that you have. If you're joining me in another list of gods that you have, then you can't worship me rightly. I'm not going to be with others. I'm not going to be simply an option of things that you have to choose from. To do that would be only idolatry. Rend your heart, not your garments. Purify, change. Put off and put on. Who better was good at putting off but not putting on than the Pharisees? They knew what not to do and what to keep themselves from, but they weren't very good at doing and loving and giving their hearts over to God. Do you see that Jacob is not just expecting this for himself, but he's now expecting this also for his family? He's leading them in this. You know, fathers and grandfathers, this is our responsibility, isn't it? Mothers and grandmothers, you're not absolved from any spiritual responsibility in your families. You have it, but men, we have it in a particular way. Had Jacob ever done this? It doesn't seem as if he had. And sometimes we as fathers think to ourselves, well, I haven't done this kind of spiritual leading in my family in a long time, or maybe you've never done it. Let me encourage you this morning. It is not too late. It's not too late to do something like this. It's not too late to begin having a time of worship with your family, to pray with your children, to read the scriptures with them. And just know this, it's going to be hard, but there is a cumulative effect to this. Just as there's a cumulative effect to most anything that we do, particularly good habits, is that that doesn't mean that a particular time of prayer and Bible study with your family might not be particularly impactful, but I can guarantee you that the cumulative effect of year after year of doing this will have a deep impact on your family. Jacob is taking the first step. Did his sons look a little cross at him as he tried to do this for the very first time? Maybe they did. But he's leading them here. And doesn't this sort of, as we transition from chapter 34 to 35, doesn't this kind of feel a little wrong? I mean, the deep sin of 34 giving way to this repentance and turning to God and God showing grace upon this people, you kind of want to say, now wait a minute. Have we all forgotten what just happened? And is God just going to just show grace to them and kind of move on from all this? I mean, wasn't there a better family to choose from that we could have worked all these promises through? Why is God giving particular protection to such sinners? Well, what do we see God doing again? Looks like he's acting in grace again, isn't it? Where would God find such a people who might be deserving of such love and kindness? Well, there isn't any. God is being gracious to a people, once again, that don't deserve it, just as he is to you and me. Grace is not deserved, yet grace is given. Why? Because of the loving kindness of God. And he's leading them in this renewal. Secondly, there is the reminder. Jacob has already had his name changed from Jacob to Israel. God now does it again. And I think the reason he does it again is because he's sort of paralleling what he did to Abraham, or with Abraham, back in chapter 17. There, Abram goes to Abraham. Here, Jacob goes to Israel. It's a declaration of who they are and what God has planned for them. But there's more. It's not just a changing of the name, as important as that is. God also, in chapter 17, is the first time his name El Shaddai, or God Almighty, is given. And yet it's given again here. And just like Abraham, Jacob has promised that nations and kings are going to come from him. It would not have been lost on Jacob, the connection between he and Abraham. This is a boost of confidence, if you will. Jacob, I'm going to be with you and love you and have the same promises for you as I have had for your grandfather Abraham. And here I think we also see from Jacob, he's the understanding of God, understanding of him as this patriarch, as this child of God, is beginning to expand in his heart and life. The presence is felt deeper, maybe, than it had been before. And I'm gonna point that out in just a minute, why I think this. God's promises have been learned for Jacob. He didn't get this 30 years ago. But slowly throughout life, it's been deepened. It's been worked into his life and heart to where now he can do the sorts of things that he does here in chapter 35. It's demanded that he go through trials. It's demanded that God has shown him new mercies every morning and is, oh, I can trust him. I can believe what he says. He always does what he says he's going to do. And Jacob's going to need this because he's about to go through some of the deepest grief that he has ever experienced in his life. 3 deaths and a family disgrace. The first is Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Now, it is Rebekah's servant, so why would this be so impactful? Well, we think at this point Deborah has probably lived as a part of their family for some 150 years. She's a family member, for all intents and purposes. This is not just some regular slave of some kind. No, this would have been deeply hurtful to this family to lose someone like Deborah. Secondly, and probably most impactful, is the death of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. Then this family disgrace, the firstborn Reuben, who violates Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, the maidservant of Rachel. I'm going to explain why in just a minute, why he does this, not so as to excuse it, but so as to explain why it would be included in here. And then the last, of course, as chapter 35 ends, is the death of Isaac, Jacob's father, who we haven't heard anything about in several chapters now, but he's still alive, yet dies here. Look at what Jacob has done. Look at what God has done for Jacob. He's cleansed his family of false gods. They've buried them in the ground. Consecrate him to the Lord. God has appeared to him again, reiterated his promises, reminded Jacob of his new name, so as to prepare him for what is to come. You know, it doesn't mean when you come to Christ that everything now will be easy, that you'll always have happiness and joy in your life. We might wish it was that way. We might have been told that the reason bad things are happening in your life is because you don't have enough faith. Not true. Not what the Bible says. Often God brings you through trials so as to deepen that faith in you to make you ready for what is to come. God's word to Jacob here is a comfort. And the same is true for us. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That's why I say every Sunday as I read the sermon passage, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. The things that you see out here are going to fade away. You cannot trust in them. You can't trust in your own emotions and your own feelings. Yet, the word of God, it stands or it abides forever. It's true. It's always true. It's never going anywhere. It's never going to fail. And the God that it speaks of is never going to change. And we need to be reminded of that. We are His children, His covenant people, the recipients of His grace. And even we may not feel close to Him, He is with us, caring for us. Lastly is the reliance. Jacob's reliance upon God. As I mentioned, this death of Rachel would have been particularly difficult for him. It was the love of Jacob's life. He had worked 14 years to marry her. They had rejoiced at the birth of Joseph after years of barrenness. No doubt they rejoiced at the fact that she had been able to conceive again. They're journeying this long journey down to Hebron. She goes into labor unexpectedly. It says it was a hard labor, according to the text. Rachel would give birth to another son, Benjamin. She wants to name the baby Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Which, of course, it was quite sorrowful. She gives birth and then she dies. Jacob, you would think, would want to grant the dying wish of his beloved wife, and yet he does not. And I think there's more here, maybe, than is seen on the surface. He names the child Benjamin, which is son of the right, literally. That's a literal translation. But son of the right hand is likely what he means. She sees it as a great sorrow. He sees it as a tremendous blessing. It's also interesting that immediately following the death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin, the text actually calls Jacob Israel for the first time. God says he's going to change his name to Israel, but the text doesn't actually refer to him as Israel until after this event. I don't think this is a coincidence. I think there's something here. I think it's saying something about Jacob that we haven't been able to say before. He knows, as deep as the grief is, as hard as this experience is, God is going to use this for good. This is going to be used for good. This son is for good in my life. He sees it differently than he would have seen it before. There's also some bitter irony here. Do you remember what Rachel said back at the beginning of chapter 30? She's frustrated with Jacob because of her barrenness, and he says, "Give me children or I shall die." The giving of the child here, she does die. Jacob's sorrow will be deep for the rest of his life. Unfortunately, we have a not just tragedy, but something horrific happens in this passage. See, I told you this was a bit of a hodgepodge of a chapter. We've got a lot of different things to address. Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, commits incest with Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant. This is sinful and wrong, of course, but Reuben's doing this for a reason. Let me explain. Reuben knows that now that Rachel has died, one of the wives, there's still three, there's Bilhah, Zilpah, and Leah, one of them is going to be exalted into the chief wife position of the household. And he's afraid it's going to be Bilhah. So Reuben sleeps with Bilhah so that she cannot be put into that exalted position because he wants his mother Leah to be. Again, I'm not excusing, I'm just explaining. This was a political move, if you will, by Reuben. He wants this to happen for his mother. Something quite similar is going to happen in the book of 2 Samuel, when Absalom, he's trying to overthrow David, his father. And one of the things he does in order to overthrow him is to sleep with David's concubines. You're trying to take away authority from someone when you do something like this. Now, of course, for Reuben, this completely backfires. It does not accomplish what he thinks it's going to. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 says of Reuben, "For he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel." In other words, because he did this, the birthright that was rightfully to be Reuben's because he was the firstborn is taken away from him and now given not to Joseph, but to Joseph's sons, which we'll see this play out in chapter 49. And what we see here not its beginning, but just its continuing to fester, is this disunity in Jacob's sons. Can you imagine what they would have felt and thought when they heard what Reuben had done? The animosity that's already brewing because of the way Jacob had treated Dinah. This whole mess is going to boil over in many ways in chapter 37 with the way they treat Joseph. But who is the one that sticks up for Joseph? Reuben. Which is interesting in light of what he does here. At the very end of the chapter, Isaac dies. There's not a whole lot of fanfare as it relates to the text. But what is interesting is that Jacob and Esau come together one more time. As far as we know, the last time they see one another. And they help to bury their father. Chapter 36, let me just make a few brief comments on that. This is the genealogy of Esau. Esau's descendants are Edom. Jacob's descendants, of course, being Israel. These two nations will be at odds with one another for a long, long time. Edom will be a pain to Israel for many, many years. Moses, as he's leading Israel out of Egypt, they want to pass through the nation of Edom, and Edom says, absolutely not. You may not do that. It would have been much easier if they could have done this. Saul becomes king of Israel. He has to fight off the Edomites in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. David subdues Edom for a time. During Israel's deportation to Babylon, some of the Israelites escape, and they are running through Edom. The Edomites find them, gather them up, and take them back to exile in Babylon. The entire book of Obadiah, even though it's only one chapter, is a polemic against the Edomites and all the horrible things that they have done. But maybe the culmination of the descendants of Israel and then the descendants of Edom find their fulfillment in Christ. Jesus, of course, being the ultimate son of Jacob, and yet King Herod, who tries to exterminate all the babies in and around Bethlehem, he is an Edomite. This genealogy, I think, also serves to show one other thing. That yes, God's people are growing and expanding. That's a wonderful thing. It's a great blessing that God had promised. Yet we also must see that the seed of the serpent, if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, there's a seed of the woman, God's people, a seed of the serpent, the descendants of Satan and unbelief, if you will. They're growing and expanding too. They're alive and well on the earth. And the question is going to be, how is God going to take care of his people and fulfill his promises despite all the unbelief around them, despite all the danger to fall again in worshiping foreign gods? How's he going to protect them in a dangerous world? Well, that's what the rest of the Old Testament's about. So you got to keep reading. So what's going on here as we conclude? God wants something in Jacob's life that must be there, and it's submission unto him. Trust in him and his grace. And Jacob, we see doing that in this chapter. He still has the limp, but now he has a recommitment unto God. He's bringing his family into this repentance, which is great. Of course, not everything is perfect from this point forward. We'll see the residual effects of Jacob's sin, even into the chapters to come. But I want to take you back to the renaming of Benjamin. I think there's something here that's really important that I mentioned just in passing a moment ago, but I want to dive into it as we close. It wasn't enough to call it the son of sorrow. This is the son of my right hand. This is the son of blessing, we might say. You would think that he would want to respect what Rachel said, but he doesn't, because he sees all of this differently. As much as this grieves him and will grieve him for the rest of his life, Jacob doesn't see sorrow in the birth of Benjamin. He sees blessing. He sees good in it, despite how much it hurts, because it will remind him the rest of his life that the birth of this child was connected in the death of my beloved wife. But Jacob is a man that is becoming convinced that God keeps his promises, that there is hope even in the hard things, that God hears his cries of distress and he is with him wherever he goes. Even in this, there is tremendous faith. And it also ought to encourage us, Westminster, that the incredibly sorrowful things that happen to us, namely the death of someone that we love so dear, It's hard. We can grieve. The tears that stream down your face do not betray the profession that you love God, and you are very aware that He allows us to grieve and yet grieve with hope. We weep and mourn, but that's okay, because we know those that have died in the Lord, we will see them again, and we won't see them in the way that we saw them last. We will see them redeemed. We'll see them made whole. We'll see them perfect, just as we will be. Jacob really is the living and walking illustration of Romans 8:28, that God works everything for good, who's called according to His purpose. Because God has worked everything for good. Was everything good in Jacob's life? No. But He worked everything for good, just as He does for us. He grieves, and He will be grieving about Rachel at the very end of the book of Genesis. But He has a new and glorious perspective on it. The life of Jacob, if we could sort of tie a bow on this, is about Almighty God who delivers His sinful people and shows them grace. It's about where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, as we talked about last week. And it also must compel us to do the very thing that Jacob has done. Go back to Bethel. For us, it's go back to the Lord's table. Go back to the cross. Go back and be reminded of what you have done, what you need to ask forgiveness for, and recommit yourself again and again and again. And then go from there. Lord, help me to put away my idols. Help me to repent of my sin. Help me to rededicate myself unto You. And just know, you must do this over and over and over again. But what are you going to find there at the cross? New mercies. Grace for this journey of your life. And to be reminded of the wonderful Savior who died for you and who brought you back to that cross over and over and over again, so that you could be reminded of all the wonderful promises He has for you and the love that He continually pours out for your sake. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You.